Psalm 86 today, and predominantly the middle of this passage of Scripture is what we want to look at in the sermon this morning. And we're thinking as we come into a week where Thanksgiving is on the calendar, we want to think about that subject and praise and worship this morning. And I wanted to start out the sermon this morning with saying that I believe praise and thanksgiving are not arbitrary, nor are they optional. Praise and thanksgiving is not something that is kind of out there, way in the beyond, something that, you know, is just kind of happenstance. And also, it is not something that is optional for the believer. So why is it so hard to do it? Praise and thanksgiving are actually rooted in someone. But we have to foundationally begin with that someone actually exists. And that someone is actually at work in our life. So do you believe that today? Perhaps one of the reasons that we find thanksgiving and praise so difficult to do is because we don't truly believe that the object of who we praise and give thanks to is at work in our lives. Oh, we might say that God exists. The Lord Jesus came to this earth as we're thinking about coming up in the next month. But does he really actively work in your life? And I wonder if that is the reason why we struggle with praise and thanksgiving. In this psalm today, Psalm of David, a man who believed in the Lord God, and he found him worthy of praise and thanksgiving. And this Psalm of David, 86, highlights literally the begging of David based on the character of God. He begs, he pleads, you'll hear it in the opening today. But it not only shows a begging and a pleading about a problem that David was facing, and he often writes about similar words in other psalms, a pleading, God help me. Some days, some of us just cry out to God those words. We are at a point in the day or in our week that we don't know where to turn. We are overwhelmed with the different things of life and the circumstances and the phone calls that like has been received in the Van Cleve household this week that we just heard about. We feel overwhelmed. And we wonder, how can we praise God in the midst of that? David cries out, but yet it includes a lot of praising in this psalm. And we see that consistently throughout the Psalms that David writes, and perhaps others, but specifically him. We find him pleading to God and begging to God, but we see a praising of God as well. Listen to the pleas of the writer in the first seven verses. Verse 1, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Verse 2, preserve my soul. Save thy servant. Verse 3, be merciful unto me. I cry unto thee every day. Verse 4, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Verse 6, give ear, listen to me, Lord, unto my prayer. Hear me, attend to the voice of my supplications. This is a man who was in need. Like, to be honest, all of us are. But whatever was going on in his life, he was coming to God and saying simply, help me. I don't know what to do, but I know who to turn to. Verse 7, he says, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee because I believe you will hear me. But the psalmist couples his pleas of help and asking and begging God for this help. He couples it with adoration. it is unquestionably a pattern for prayer in this psalm. Supplication and thanksgiving. Almost sounds like Philippians chapter 4, doesn't it? But that's the pattern that David has throughout many of his psalms. It's begging God for help and it's praising him all in one package. By the way, does the praising of God take away David's problem? The amount of psalms that I read where he is asking this kind of thing tells me that his problems continue to persist for much of his life, if not all of it. But today, as we enter into a corporate time of thanksgiving, my desire is to unpack down in verses 8 through 13, what did David find to thank God for? What are the foundation stones that David appeals to in his praise of Almighty God? Let us unpack a sermon that I've entitled Pillars of Praise. Pillars of Praise. What are the foundation stones that David, what are the reasons why he can praise God in the midst of this? Before we get into the main part of the message, I want you to note two things in verses 5 and 7, because what we find is David had wholehearted faith and trust in God, even in the midst of this. Verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good. Thou art ready to forgive. Thou art plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." You see, David believed that God would help him. You see, David believed that God, can I say it this way, was working in his life. But one of the struggles that we find in our lives is God at work? I've heard it. I've even said it myself. Where are you, Lord? I'm calling on you, but I don't seem to hear you. David believed that God was still at work. Verse 7, "In the day of my trouble, I will call on thee, for you will answer me." That is a prayer of a man who had faith and dependence in God, even in the midst of his circumstance and in his struggle. So David believed God was good. David believed God was ready to forgive. David believed in God's mercy to those who called upon him. David believed God would answer him in his distress. So as we think about that, I think we must see that in this psalm, even in the midst of the struggle David had, he believed God was at work. And that's my question to start out today. Do you believe God is at work? Is that the reason why you find thanksgiving and praise so difficult? Because maybe you don't really believe God is at work. Maybe you don't see God at work. And maybe the trial is so difficult, you think that God isn't at work. So is he? What are the pillars upon which David could base his trust and confidence in God? That's what we want to look at. What were his, could we say it this way, rocks in a weary land? What were his rocks in a weary land? Let's find out today. I have a few. First of all, there is the pillar of God alone. That's the foundation. Everything for David starts here in verse 8, the first part of the verse. We'll also look at the second part of verse 10. He says, "Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord." And the second part of verse 10, "Thou art God alone." Who is like our God? David recognized that there is no God like Adonai. We'll talk about that in just a moment. None. That's what he says. Among their gods, among all other gods, there is none, zero, nobody else like my God. Why? Because he saw that God, even in the midst of his distress, God was simply greater than all other gods. And we may not relate to that because we don't think about other gods in the way that David would have understood. But certainly in the time that David lived and in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when Paul went into Corinth and Athens, he talks about other gods, right? False gods in Acts chapter 17. Certainly David understood this. And when you look through the Old Testament themes, we find that there was a struggle to worship false gods by the children of Israel. In fact, when they first came out of the land, out of Egypt, heading into the land, they took them a long time to get there. But within just a few short weeks, you remember Moses went up? And what were the people doing led by Aaron? They were building a golden calf. The children of Israel long struggled with false worship. You can read the prophets and the kings and the chronicles. You can read that every single king in the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, every single one of them worshiped false gods. They were all bad. But David, and I think one of the reasons that David is predominant of all the kings of Israel, whether it's the combined kingdom or the divided kingdoms, the reason that David is head and shoulder above all the other kings is because of this right here. He believed, even though at times he failed, he believed that God alone was much greater than any of the false gods. And he would have known about false gods. David, no doubt, was thinking back to the history of Israel and some crowning things that had happened to them at the hand of this God. Let me read you one verse. Exodus chapter 15. You know the story about the crossing of the Red Sea. David would have been familiar with this story. I believe the Psalms, there are multiple verses that talk about the crossing of the Red Sea in the book of Psalms. But in Exodus chapter 15, in the song of deliverance by Moses and the people, verse 11, they're singing this song. Moses, it says in verse 1, sang this song in the children of Israel. Verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Let me ask you, were the children of Israel known about false gods coming out of Egypt? They had just witnessed what God had done in getting them out of Egypt and all the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians. And they're singing, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You know what they said? They saw and they said that this God is head and shoulders above any of the gods that we have witnessed in the land of Egypt. They say at the end of chapter 15, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So certainly David could think back to the times that God, he knew and had read the history of Israel and how they had God had done amazing things. In fact, the children of Israel, up against all human odds, had watched incredible supernatural work of God in the midst of the Red Sea, in the crossing of the Jordan River, in the times that they went into the land, beginning with Jericho. Certainly David knew about these things. And all they did was march around that city and the walls caved in. Why? To show that God was the one who was going to get the victory. And the next one in Ai, they did things completely different. And I've always wondered why was God doing them in different ways? It was to show the children of Israel that it was going to be about God. God was going to do the work for them. God was going to help them. Wouldn't be about their strength. In fact, they were overwhelmed when they looked at the armies of the Canaanites. Do you remember what the people said in Numbers 13 and 14? You remember what the 10 spies said? Huh, we're just little grasshoppers. But Joshua and Caleb, who believed in God, said, we will go up, let's do it immediately. They had faith because they knew that was their promised land. Did David know about these things? Certainly a man of his stature and the king of the children of Israel knew about what God had done. So he thinks back certainly in Psalm 86, even in the midst of his trial, and he says, God has been at work. The gods of Egypt stood no chance against God. The Pharaoh and his army stood no chance against this God of ours. And so whether it is God's mouth or his strong right hand or whatever method he chooses to use, no God can withstand the Lord God. It's the very character and nature of God that is no match for the gods. God's greatness is invariably seen in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 and following, where, as I preached a couple of months ago, we see the greatness of God compared to his creation, and compared to the nations, and compared to the kings of those nations. By the way, do you realize that just about all countries, nations of the world that have false gods, at least as you look in the scriptures and even much into the history of today, a lot of those false gods are related to nature. There's the sun god and the lightning god. I don't know if there's a tornado god or a hurricane god yet. I haven't heard about those. So maybe they aren't quite getting them up to date. But there's all these gods. You know what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40? God's greater than his creation. He holds all the water in the hollow of his hand. He's got those mountains measured out in his balances and his scales. That's our God compared to other gods. Compared to the nations of the world, they're dropping the bucket, Isaiah writes. But I want you to turn to one other passage in Psalms. Turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Because here we find a comparison to the false gods. Let me begin here in verse 1. I love this verse. Now unto us, O Lord, not unto us, O God, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. And then the comparison comes between our God and their gods. Look at this. Their idols are silver and gold. They're the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but I can't hear any words coming from them. They're dumb. They have eyes, but they're blind. They can't see. They have ears, but they're deaf. They have noses, but they've never smelled a single thing. They have hands, but they don't touch anything or handle anything. They have feet, but they've never walked. Their mouths, but they don't speak through their throat. They that make them are exactly like them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And then he goes on and repeats that refrain. Yet, verse 11, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord will bless us, verse 12. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase. I mean, he just goes on. You are blessed of the Lord, verse 15. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Here's the comparison. The idols, when compared to the false gods, what are they? When compared to the true and living God, here it is. They are dust. They're nothing. They're empty. They're vanity. They are overmatched. They are overwhelmed compared to the true and living God. The God that we serve, the God that David served, is the incomparable God. The transcendent God. And so David, in Psalm 86, in verse 8, in verse 10, even in the midst of his problems and in the struggles, some of you can relate today, he turns to God and he says, there is no other like you. That's his first pillar. That's the starting point. That's the foundation. He believed it, and he believed God was still at work. Otherwise, if he didn't, why would he pray in such a way? Second of all, there's the pillar of God's works. Kind of comes out of the first one, because we know that God is above all and that he is doing all of these things. He's got amazing work. Look what he says in the second part of verse 8. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. Not only who you are, but what you do is unmatched. There's no rival. Well, there are rivals, but they all fall woefully short. Verse 10a, thou art great and doest mighty, wondrous things. David has more here. He says, no other God can match the works of God. We just read that in Psalm 115. In fact, the other gods can't do a thing. Now, people think they are. Billions of people have been tricked into the idols on their shelves thinking that they are doing something. But you know what? We are no different when we don't believe God is at work. It's almost like he's an idol on our shelf. God is much greater. You see, David saw God as much greater than an idol on a shelf. I would say this is something to be grateful for. God's works. David would have known of God's works. Do you remember a story in 1 Samuel chapter 17? He had a little battle with a giant. You know, it's the famous story, the kid's story, David and Goliath. How about his times, and we'll come to that passage later in another point, but how about his times with Saul? How about his times that he struggled with his own children? Had he seen God work? And I don't know when Psalm 86 was written. It's hard to get the time frame of all of these psalms, but we see that God had worked for David. David had trusted in God's works. David prayed based on God's works. So what had the gods done? Had the gods worked any miracle for David? Had they sustained his life? Had they? Now, David didn't. This was before this happened. But had they sent their son, as you sit here today, had they sent their son to die for you? Now, David, this is pre-cross. I understand that, but David certainly believed in a redeemer. There's a whole bunch of messianic psalms. Certainly he wrote some of them, and he believed that there was some future deliverer. But you sit on the other side of the cross. Let me ask you today, how many false gods have sent their son to die for you? Have they lived? What have they done? By the way, what does the God of materialism done ultimately for you? What is the gods that we have in our lives done for us? David truly believed that God's work was enough. He believed him to be stronger than his enemies, greater than those who came against him, and someone who could be totally dependent upon. Do you believe in the works that God has done in your life and will continue to do? What is your reply to this? Thirdly, the pillar of God's glorified name. First of all, God's God alone, his works. And of course, each of these points could be expounded on and dug in deeper by specific sermons. But the pillar of God's glorified name, look at verse 9. All the nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. There will be a day in the future where all the people, the nations, the kings, their leaders will acknowledge that God as supreme and sovereign. Philippians, Paul writes that. And David has confidence in God and believed that this would come to pass someday. Again, it's the same belief that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 40. As he's prophesying, as he's telling, but he's talking to the remnant there. Comfort ye, my people, he opens up chapter 40 with. After all the prophecy that he's given that's going to happen to Judah, he says, those who trust in me, I'm going to show you about your God. I'm going to tell you about your God. And about who he is, and about his character, and about his name. And that's why he says at the end of Isaiah chapter 40, he encourages the people after he's told the remnant, after he's told those who believe in this incomparable God and how great he is. He just gives them a little bit of encouragement. He gives them a shot in the arm. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator, those are some names of God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint, is not tired. There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But they that wait, and that word wait is critical because it has an element of trust. They that trust. It's not just a wait of, you know, I'm going to wait for something to happen. Every night I wait for the sunrise to get good. The sunset to get good. I'm not sure I trust that it will always get good around here. There are some days I skip because there's clouds and so many that I'll not see the sun actually setting in a beautiful color. But that's not the idea here. It's an idea of trust, belief. Those who believe, those who trust on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's in the middle of a difficult time. The remnant was going through a difficult time. Their world was going to come crashing down very quickly. This wasn't in the middle of a grand and glorious time for them. You see, David believed in the name of God. We'll show you that in just a moment, how he, even as a young person, believed in the name of the Lord. I found a quote by Spurgeon about this. It's up on the PowerPoint. It says, "Because thou art thus above all gods, the people who have been so long deceived shall at last discover thy greatness and shall render thee the worship which is thy due. Thou hast created them all, and unto thee shall they all yield homage." This was David's reason for resorting to the Lord in trouble, for he felt that one day all men would acknowledge the Lord to be the only God. You know what David believed? That God will make everything right in the end. That God has the plan in place. And in some days it feels like God, it isn't right. Things aren't going our way on the world scene, maybe in our own home. God will make it all right. Everyone will bow the knee. David believed it. David said, "You're not only God alone, your works are like no other works, but you will take care of it all." Proverbs chapter 18. Look at Proverbs chapter 18 and verse number 10. I often underline verses. I've told you this before. Some passages are more underlined than other. I find that Proverbs chapter 18 has got a lot of underlining. That means there's something good for me there. Because that's what I underline, the things that I need. Or I want to be reminded when I go back to that passage. Something that stood out when I was reading it. It's like a rock in a weary land. Verse 10 is a rock in a weary land. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth to it, and they find it to be safe." Not just physical here. This isn't physical safety. This is a spiritual reference. What do we find about the name of God or the names of God? Perhaps the specific name of God is Adonai in Psalm 86, since it's repeated so many times. Perhaps it's Yahweh, Jehovah. But you know, there are so many names of God that we hold on to. I'll name a few. Maybe our favorite. Or one of our favorites is Jehovah Jireh, Genesis, and Abraham and Isaac, the Lord will provide. I can remember Dr. Ola every Monday in chapel time when I was in Bible college, we would have works of God testimonies. I know I've told you this before. And he'd always say, "No burnt popcorn testimonies." That means you had a few seconds. And if you went too long, it was burnt popcorn. Because he didn't want long, long ones. He wanted just short verse about how God, because otherwise it would take up his preaching time. But in those works of God testimonies, he would often say how, he mentioned Jehovah Visa. You ever heard of that name of God? You know, you pull out the Visa card to buy yourself something and that you provide yourself something. And he would use that as Jehovah Jireh. How did God provide? I'll let you think about that for a little bit. But he would say, "What is it that God has worked in your life? How has God provided?" Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha. the Lord that heals. Jehovah Nisi, our banner. Jehovah Shalom, our peace. And on and on. We got names like Adonai. El, we start taking the word El with for God, and El Shaddai, El Elyon, the Lord Most High, the Lord Almighty. Psalm 91. In the first two verses, there are four names of God listed right there. We could go on and on about the names of God. Whatever the specific name was here in Proverbs 18, whatever the name that David saw was great above all others, it was a name that he trusted in. Do you find God's name that to be trusted in? 1 Samuel chapter 17, you remember the story of David and Goliath? Did you know he called on the name of God when he fought Goliath? Look here. So again, way back in David's life, he knew about this God. He believed, and when he fought one of his great early battles, which I believe helped him in his later battles, and he had a few. But then he was a young person, and you know the story about how he tried to put on Saul's armor, and it was way too big, and all that that went on. And David, you know, he wasn't the warrior, he was the shepherd boy. He shouldn't have been the one coming forward. But he says, as he comes to verse 44, well, Goliath is mocking him, looking at him. Verse 42 says, ah, you're just a young person. Ah, just young. Am I a dog that you come to me with your sticks? Verse 43, and the Philistine said to David, come to me. You know, he was just taunting him. Come here, little boy. That's what he was saying. I'll fix you. David said to the Philistine, verse 45, you come with a sword, you come with a spear, you come with a shield, but I come to you in how and in what way? In the name of the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth. The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give it the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day, and to the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth. Now, I am not saying you should do that to your enemies. Don't go threatening them to take their head off. But this was battle. David knew God was going to be with him. Why? Because David had known God was with him earlier when he was fighting lions and bears, when he was tending those sheep. Somehow, I don't think David was on the internet all those times checking sports scores while he was tending to his sheep. And he wasn't reading the newspaper or watching television. He was spending time with God. He was doing sheep herding and tending to and warding off the animals and probably praying to God all the time, keep me safe and keep my father's sheep safe. Help me. But he comes to, in this great battle, in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now look at verse back here in Psalm 86 closely. We gotta finish this up. But Psalm 86, look at this closely. Because there's something that caught my attention in this verse. It says, all nations, and it's this next phrase, whom thou hast made. Whom thou hast made. Everything begins and ends with God. David is showing God to be the beginning and the ending. He made even those nations that are rising up against them. And in the end, all those nations will bow in adoration and homage to God. No person will say to God at that point, you have not made me. There's many that say that today. They will not in that day. Every person will bow the knee. They will recognize God as the author and finisher. He is worthy of all praise. If they do in the future, why don't we do now? Certainly we believe in God. Why don't we start praising God now? Why wait? What's holding us back as true believers from offering thanksgiving and praise on a consistent basis? David, in the midst of his calamity, worshiped God. He recognized the superiority of God. What is your reaction when you hear this? If in the future those nations will bow, why don't we as true believers bow today? Fourthly, and there's lots more to be said about God's name, but fourthly, moving on, the pillar of God's mercy. Mercy is a predominant theme in Psalm 86. Verse 3, be merciful unto me. Verse 13, for great is thy mercy. Verse 15, mercy and truth. Verse 16, have mercy upon me. Those are all the ones I've circled. Maybe there's a few more, but that's about four or five times where mercy is a predominant theme in this passage. And here in verse 13, David says, your mercy is great towards me. It was a pillar that he staked the help and belief in God upon. You see, the reason he could do in verse 7, in the day of his trouble, he would call, but also in verse 5 where he could say, God, you're good, is because, first of all, he believed in God alone. Second, he believed God was at work. Thirdly, he believed in his name. Fourthly, he believed in his mercy. If you believe in all those things today, and I hope you do, you have reasons to praise God, just as David did. You have pillars that you can put reasons, foundation stones, as to why you should be praising and thanking God. The word for mercy is translated in different translations like this: steadfast love, loving kindness, unfailing love. The word is that common word, hesed, translated about 245 times in the Old Testament. Many, half of them are in the book of Psalms. The word literally means love or affection that is steadfast, based on a prior relationship. Because of a relationship. Love that is based on a relationship. I wonder today if the reason that some who come to church are not thankful like they should be is because they don't even have a relationship with this one who is the Creator. Or the relationship is strained. But it is love or affection that is steadfast, it's sturdy, it's unfailing, because it's based on a relationship. And so David is grateful to God, because you'll notice, look at verse 13. If his enemies had had their way, they would have ended his life. It says, great is thy mercy toward me. You have delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Let me just explain this real quick here. Hell, Sheol, the place of the dead. This probably is not a salvation reference like we think about the lake of fire. Because if you look past this verse, you'll notice David thanks God that his enemies haven't destroyed him. Look at verse 14. My God, O God, the proud are risen up against me. The assemblies of violent men have sought to get rid of my soul, to destroy me. And you can look those up, that verse 14, in different translations. You'll get a good idea of what is being said in that verse. If you look in some of the more new translations, you'll get the idea that David's life, he felt, was in jeopardy. And so I think verse 14, he is saying, God, thank you for your mercy that my life is still going. By the way, did David ever have any threats on his life? It started in 1 Samuel 17. But that wasn't the end of the threats. Wasn't there a time where Saul, didn't he throw a javelin at him? And we think of Absalom. I mean, there's just a host of stories in the Bible where David's life was in jeopardy. I don't know what enemy he's thinking about here. But he's thinking about somebody specific. He just doesn't tell us who. So they wanted to end his life, but God's mercy, his steadfast love, his loving kindness, his unfailing love met David in his time of greatest need. So from the lowest and worst place, God's mercy had touched David's life. Have you been in a dark valley? Have you felt like you're in a pit of despair? Oh, you find in Psalm 40. We find in Psalm 40 those famous words by David himself. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he cried unto me and heard my cry. He brought me out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. I wonder if the testimony of the Lord God is most prevalent in how we react to the difficult times of life. You see, when we react in a right way, as David often did, that was a testimony to the lost and unbelieving around him. And when you hear the testimonies on the video that we will maybe play in the future of that funeral service, that's what you heard this week on Monday from the Wescos and the Sinclairs and Tom Needham and others. No bitterness. They want to see the killer of Charles Wesco brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They've forgiven him. I will tell you, that is a testimony like no other to a lost world. Because there's a lot of Christians today that are holding grudges and resentful over the smallest of things. Aren't you glad that God doesn't hold a grudge against us and didn't hold back his son while we were yet sinners, while we hated him, while we were children of wrath? Aren't you glad? What's your response? Well, what was David's response? You know he had a response here. Look at his response. It's in verses 11 and 12. Here we go. It says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore." I got four things here. There's probably six or seven, but I got four. First of all, David, what David did in the midst of all of this was he encouraged himself in the truth of God. He encouraged himself. I think what he's saying is, I'm in the midst. I'm crying out to God, but you know what? I'm holding on to this pillar of God as God alone. I'm holding on to this pillar that God works like no other God. I'm holding on to the pillar that God's name is above all other names. I'm holding on to the pillar of God's mercy. And so he responds. He doesn't sit and sulk, and I'm sure there were times where he did. I don't ever see it. I'm sure there were struggle times for David. He's crying out. Do you know what David says in the middle of crying out? Teach me, God. That's the first thing. He says, teach me thy way. In the midst of this trial, in the midst of this struggle, would you just teach me about your way? This way, the word way means, yeah, here's how what I got out of the study. It means a well-worn path. Teach me about the well-worn path of you, Lord. Teach me about your character. Teach me about your righteousness. Teach me about your mercy. Teach me about your grace. Teach me everything that I can learn about you. Is that your desire today? Is that your desire and hunger for God? Is that he would teach you his way and everything? Number two, the same idea here about a way, a well-worn path is, Lord, I want to walk in your truth. That's my desire, so walk in thy truth. He wanted to know all of the faithfulness, truth, and certainty that comes from God. The word truth here comes from an idea of firmness, certainty. I want to walk in that way. That's my desire. Number three, unite my heart to fear thy name. That was the third thing David did. David, why did he pray for an undivided heart? As we heard already, a divided heart, about a divided heart and an undivided heart. But a divided heart is a dividing our allegiances between different parties. You remember the story in 1 Kings 18, 21. Which way should we go? Which way should you go, Elijah says. Remember on Mount Carmel? You're halting between two ways. The idea there is limping. You're on the fence. Because sometimes you want to be for God, but other times you want to be for the false gods. David says, no, I don't want to be on the fence. I want to be all in. Unite my heart. Join my heart so that I'm following one master. Jesus says that in Matthew about our possessions. You can't serve God and mammon. That's what David's desire was, to have a singular and undivided reverence for God. He wanted to fear. He wanted to obey. He wanted to follow him to the very end. Is that your desire? Is that my desire? We find it easy in some ways to try to be loyal to ourselves and God at the same time. You cannot. It doesn't work. David desired God to unite his heart, to give him that undivided heart so he could fear God. A person with divided loyalties will never truly have a reverence for God. A person with divided loyalties will never truly have a reverence for God. There are too many people in our churches that have divided loyalties. You know why this is true? Why a person with divided loyalties will never truly have a reverence for God? Because pride never unites with the fear of God. When you have your eyes on yourself, when your loyalty is to yourself or to some other person or to your possessions, that's pride. And pride and the fear of God never go together. The fourth reaction for David is in verse 12. He says, I'm going to praise you, Lord. I'm going to glorify your name. I just put it under praise him. His reaction was to just give thanks, adore and bless him. It was his heartfelt desire to uplift God and do it with a single-hearted devotion. Every day, this was his desire. And he continually glorifies God in his name. That's a pattern for us today. What if we did this week? What if we said to the Lord, teach me your way. Teach me about that well-worn path. I want to walk in your truth this week, Lord. Imagine if we prayed every day. It's on my prayer card. I have about 7-8 prayer cards for myself. And then I start out the week. And Psalm 86:11 sits predominantly on one of them. And the prayer is, unite my heart this week to fear your name. What happens if we did that on a consistent basis, prayed these things, and then praised God? You have a praise card. List out things God has done. Sorry, I forgot a little book that I was supposed to bring a prayer book today, and I left it at home, and I had a prayer that I wanted to conclude today with. So I'm falling short on that. But it would be good to write out a praise prayer. Write it out on a piece of paper. Put it in your prayer journal. Pray it every week. Say, oh, it'd be redundant. I think God wants to hear praise all the time. Be redundant. Say the same things over and over. Mean it. We don't need to have some special thing here, people. So when we're gripped by fear and doubt and despair, we must take our thoughts captive and remind ourselves of these pillars of praise. The pillar of God alone, the pillar of God's works, the pillar of God's glorified name, the pillar of God's mercy. And as we hold tightly to these pillars, we can ask God to teach us his ways, help us to walk in his truth, unite our hearts to fear his name, and can praise him and be thankful. Let's close.